as we continue in this well-known song of thanksgiving of 2 Samuel chapter 22, I'm going to start by reminding you that this same song appears in Psalms as the 18th Psalm. And we're still not going to finish chapter 22 tonight. So rich and deep are its lessons for us. Now this song is David's soaring and majestic offer of gratitude to the Lord for all the goodness that David has been shown. The divine inspiration presented in the psalm is especially obvious when he talks about future kings and a future kingdom. But there are other elements of this work that reminds us that David was all too human. And so we'll find this anointed king of Israel at times presenting a rather inflated view of himself that conflicts with what we've already read and learned about him. Some of what we'll read is generalities. Some is actually harking back to specific events of the past. So this is a complex poem that offers prayer and praise and wisdom and prophecy. And trying to discover which is which isn't always easy, but it's certainly doable. And that's what we're going to get started on tonight. Now, we ended with chapter 22, verse 13 last time. And the stanza of the poem that began at verse 8 describes an event whereby the Lord God decided to act in a violent way against those who were the enemies of his anointed king. It's self-evident that this is describing something that did not happen in David's day, for we never hear of, read of, such a cosmic display of divine wrath in order to deliver David from some enemy. But especially in verses 10 through 12, we peel away the veil of the English language, and when we peer into the original Hebrew, we see what must be a future event to David's era. But when might that be? I'm not going to review the details of last week's discussion on the subject. However, the connected use of the words sukkah and maim, booths or huts and water, gives us a large hint that whatever this event is, it occurs on the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, whose main features are booths, sukkah, and Sukkot, and the water libation ceremony that asks God for rain, maim, from the sky. Thus, my conclusion was that what we have here is a prophetic vision of the end times, when God pours out his wrath on the earth during the time of the coming, the return of Messiah, God's anointed king and mediator between God and man. So with that understanding, let's read a little further in 2 Samuel chapter 22. We'll start at verse 14. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that is page 360. We're going to read from verses 14. I'm just going to read 14, 15, and 16. Adonai thundered from heaven. Ha Elyon sounded his voice. He sent out arrows and he scattered them. With lightning he routed them. The channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were exposed at Adonai's rebuke, at a blast of breath from his nostrils. A thunderstorm is often used as a biblical metaphor for the God of Israel when he's expressing his displeasure with something. And that is what's being imagined here. The ancients had no understanding of the source of thunder. And since it came from the clouds, or as they thought about it, maybe even above the clouds, it was thought as coming from the gods. The Hebrews more or less imagined it that same way. Thus, when we read in numerous places in the scriptures that God thundered from heaven, it is explaining that these intimidating claps of thunder are sure indicators that God's angry, and that this anger in heaven is the precursor of his wrath soon being physically poured out on the earth, usually upon God's enemies, at other times upon the unfaithful among God's own people. This thunder was sometimes considered God's voice. Here in the second half of the couplet that forms verse 14, we see a word or a title for God that bears a moment of explanation. Usually translated into English as Most High, a better translation would be the Most High. The Hebrew is Ha Elyon. Ha is Hebrew for the, and Elyon, Most High. But Most High is not actually literal. It's a dynamic translation that struggles to get a meaning across that can be comprehended by non-Hebrews and non-Hebrew speakers in the modern world in general. A bit more literal would be, follow me, the highest El. The highest El. Now, I've been repetitious and insistent for many years throughout our studies of the Torah and of the Old Testament that it's critical to understand the mindset of the people of that particular biblical era. And therefore, what they mentally pictured as they wrote these words that we all hold so dear, and by no means was it yet fully ingrained in the Israelites that there was but one God in all existence, and that this one God was sovereign over all peoples, all nations, and every element of nature. What they more or less accepted as of David's day was that Israel had only one God, and his name was Yehovah, or Yahweh. They also accepted that these other nations had other gods. In fact, more gods than Israel had. And the names and the works of these gods and goddesses were quite well known to the Israelites since they lived in Canaan, a place where many, if not most, of the land's original residents still remained, and they still practiced their ancient Babylonian mystery religions. El was the standard Middle Eastern name for the chief god that sat up at the top of each separate nation's particular pantheon of gods. Every Middle Eastern culture recognized an El, even if they imagined him slightly different from culture to culture. So David's mental picture and the meaning that people of David's era ascribed to the term Ha Elyon is of Yehovah being first Israel's El, Israel's highest God, especially so since Yehovah was Israel's only God. And also that Yehovah was El over all the other Els of all the other cultures, sort of the chairman of the board of Els. Ha Elyon was essentially a uniquely Hebrew concept that there was existing one God who is higher and more powerful than all the other gods that exist, including all the other Els that exist. So we must not think that David or others in his day had this neat, clean concept of monotheism as modern Judeo-Christianity holds. We know that there is but one God in the entire universe and beyond, and that any thought of another God whatsoever in any capacity is just misguided human fantasy. David seems to have held that Yehovah was the best. He was the highest of all the gods, perfect, without peer. But indeed, there were other gods. And these other gods were in no way fanciful thoughts of men. We will see David's successor, Solomon, acknowledge this in a very tangible and visible way, because he will allow his many wives and concubines to erect idols and Asherah and altars to scores of other gods right alongside Yehovah's holiest place. Now, verse 15 continues the thunderstorm motif as lightning bolts are imagined as God's arrows being shot from heaven. Now, the meaning is that Yehovah has sent his blows earthward, like arrows raining down upon David's enemies. I said at the outset of this evening's lesson that some of these actions are general in nature, while some of them are meant to be taken as more specific. This one about the lightning is generality. But in verse 16, we have an obvious reference to the parting of the Red Sea, when the waters piled up into liquid walls, as the Hebrews fled from Pharaoh and marched across that now exposed sea bottom. Recall that in Exodus, we were told that a wind blew across the muddy seabed and dried it up to make it easier and quicker for Israel to escape over it. Thus, we have David remembering this event by using the imagery of the channels of the sea appearing. In other words, the uneven sea floor. The foundations of the world being exposed, what lays below the mysterious and deadly ocean waters. And then that's followed with a blast of breath from the Lord's fiery nostrils. And such a recollection of the parting of the Red Sea for Moses is most appropriate, as the theme of this song is gratitude to God for divine deliverance from certain death and destruction at the hand of an enemy. So here we have in this song an example of a specific as opposed to a general action of God as he saved his people from calamity. But I also see something else. Immediately preceding this section, verses 14 through 16, was a prophetic vision that concerned God's king and his mediator, the Messiah, in the end times, as God pours out his wrath on the occasion, I believe, of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sukkot timing being my opinion. Thus, verses 8 through 13 then deal with God's second mediator, Yeshua, who's now future to David. Verses 14 through 16 deal with God's first mediator, Moses, who is in David's past. Let's read a little bit more of 2 Samuel. We're going to read verses 17, 18, and 19. 2 Samuel chapter 22, 17, 18, and 19. He sent from on high. He took me and pulled me out of deep water. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from those who hated me, for they were stronger than I. They came against me on my day of calamity, but Adonai was my support. In verse 17, David continues to recognize that it is God alone who saves, and who can save under any circumstance. But if we look closer, we see that again, a specific event or a specific circumstance is probably what David has in mind here. Notice that in verse 18, David says he was saved from his powerful enemy, and that the word enemy, oyeb, is singular. The rabbis have taken note of this, and they say, correctly I think, that David has in mind such times as when he faced a single adversary, like when he faced Goliath. But then the next part of the verse adds that God also rescued them from those who hate me, and they who are stronger than I. These are armies. And he's referring to groups of adversaries acting collectively against him. So whether the danger comes from a single source or an assembly of people, God still saves and delivers. Now let's move on to 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 20 through 28. He brought me out to an open place. He rescued me because he took pleasure in me. Adonai rewarded me for my uprightness. He repaid me because my hands were clean. For I have kept the ways of Adonai. I have not done evil by leaving my God. For all his rulings were before me. I did not depart from his regulations. I was pure-hearted towards him, and I kept myself from my sin. Hence Adonai repaid me for my uprightness according to my purity in his view. With the merciful, you are merciful. With the champion of purity, you are pure. With the honest, you are honest. But with the crooked, you are cunning. People afflicted, you save. But when your eyes are on the haughty, you humble them. Here we enter a section of this psalm that presents some real difficulties. Because frankly, it challenges credibility. David says that God brought him out into an open place. This is referring to times when he was trapped, but he managed to escape. David is thinking militarily, as when Saul was chasing him and David had become caught in a pincers movement by Saul and his soldiers, but somehow David miraculously wiggled out of trouble. So the thought is of being hemmed into a tight spot with little room for maneuvering, but then being rescued and placed into a wide open space where David could maneuver either to flee or to regroup and take advantage of the terrain. That's all pretty straightforward. The trouble begins for us when David goes on to explain why it is that God did this for him. And he says that it's because Adonai rewarded him for his uprightness. He says, he repaid me because my hands were clean. And then in the next couple of verses, King David goes on to explain that he's kept all the ways of Jehovah. He's not done any evil by leaving God. He's abiding by all of God's rulings. He's not departing from God's regulations. Further, that David was pure-hearted, and he had kept himself from sin. Verse 25 sums this up by the psalmist, who was David, explaining that God repaid him with great deliverances for his uprightness. And this was in accordance to David's purity before God. Whoa, where do we start with this one? I can tell you that as I pursued a way to explain David's thought processes in a manner that was considerably less negative than what seems evident to me, I examined a number of reliable and venerated Jewish and Christian scholars' viewpoints on this particular passage. And to my surprise, Christian scholars pretty much just skipped over it. And they ignored the statements, apparently taking them at face value and didn't feel they needed any comment. And not at all surprisingly, the Jewish scholars, well, they completely agreed with David. He was indeed without fault, without sin of any kind. And so Jehovah responded to David accordingly. Somehow this damning passage that emanates from the prophet Nathan's mouth that occurs earlier in 2 Samuel, and obviously refutes David's words of chapter 22, is set up on the shelf and ignored. I want to go back and reread a portion of 2 Samuel in chapter 12 that makes clear what I'm talking about. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, just a few pages back, and we're going to read verses 1 through 14. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 through 14. This will be familiar to you. Adonai sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, in a certain city there were two men, one rich, the other poor, and the rich man had vast flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except for one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and reared. It had grown up with him and his children. It ate from his plate. It drank from his cup. It lay on his chest. It was like a daughter to him. But one day a traveler visited the rich man, and instead of picking an animal from his own flock or herd to cook for his visitor, he took the poor man's lamb. He cooked it for the man who had come to him. Well, David exploded with anger against this man, and he said to Nathan, as Adonai lives, this man deserves to die. For doing such a thing, he has to pay back four times the value of that lamb, because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you're that man. Here is what Adonai, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives to embrace. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added a lot more to you. So why have you shown such contempt for the word of Adonai and done what I see as evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife as your own wife. You put him to death with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never leave your house, because you've shown contempt for me. You've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite as your own wife. Here's what Adonai says. I will generate evil against you out of your own household. I'll take your wives before your very eyes and give them to your neighbor. He'll go to bed with your wives. Everyone will know about it. For you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this before all Israel in broad daylight. And David said to Nathan, oh, I have sinned against Adonai. And Nathan said to David, Adonai has also taken away your sin, so you will not die. However, because by this act you have so greatly blasphemed Adonai, the child born to you must die. Now, I'm not sure how to reconcile this passage with what we just read in chapter 22. How can David speak of his own perfect faithfulness to God's laws, how he's kept himself from sin, and by his own mouth admitted his fault in chapter 12, verse 13, I have sinned against Adonai. How can we have witnessed David's unconscionable behavior with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, Uriah, and then read about God's curses upon David and seriously accept David's claim in chapter 22 that he's totally upright and innocent? Like so much of what we've seen from David, there seems to be present here a mixture of truth and deception, reserve and exaggeration, humility and braggadocio. One of the most difficult things for God's worshipers who undertake our duty and our obligation to study His Word diligently in order to ascertain His will and His character is to discern when some of the Bible's greatest heroes are doing right versus when they're doing wrong. The issue is whether the viewpoints and claims they are making and their recorded conversations are proper representations of God's ways, or whether they've got it wrong and they are merely behaving according to their ancient customs, or they're just reacting, if you would, to their own evil inclinations. See, I'm not speaking here of biblical error. I'm not speaking about situations whereby we have to decide over which of the stated attributes of God or which of His laws are true and pure and others of them aren't. I'm also not speaking of perhaps a biblical character's words or actions being falsely reported in the Bible. Rather, it is that we're often put into a position of having to take all that we have learned by studying God's Word and His Torah from the beginning and building upon his laws and principles step by step, so that finally we're equipped to detect when a biblical character is making a right or a wrong decision, when he's taking a good or an evil action. Because so very often, these Bible characters' words or actions receive no negative or positive reinforcement or affirmation in the Bible. They aren't commented upon. Rather, they're merely left to stand, as reported, as just simply accurate historical fact. So by all that seems possible, without doing some major doctrinal gymnastics, I can only conclude that most of David's statements in verses 20 through 25 amount to his boasting. Perhaps they are David making some broad assumptions and speculating why it could be that the Lord would do all these marvelous things on David's behalf. And the reason he comes up with, well, he must be pure, and his behavior must be completely upright. We have to remember that David is a king. He has sufficiently demonstrated to us already, oh, he enjoys all the privileges of royalty. And he often sees himself as special and above it all. And this is partly to do with just cultural norms and the common thinking of the times. He sees himself as the anointed of God, which he certainly is. But being a flawed man, and he is a man, he assumes that this means that the standards that he insists upon for his citizenry don't necessarily apply to him. I think we're all familiar with that attitude. I can see little other way for David to seriously claim such perfect purity, such absolute innocence, than to take him at his word, as is clearly stated in this passage, that essentially what God has done for him in defeating David's enemies is a like-for-like repayment of David's faithful works towards God and towards God's laws and his regulations. And I think that that theory is proven when we look at verses 26 through 28. These verses are precisely the Torah principle of what most Christians call an eye for an eye. Scholars call it lex talionis. So David says that with those who behave correctly according to God's standards, God shows favor in return. He says that to those who are merciful, God will show mercy. With those who love purity, God will be pure. And with those who are honest, God displays his honesty towards them. But with those who trespass against God's laws, God deals harshly in like kind. With the crooked, God's cunning. In other words, he's not forthright. People who are haughty, God humbles them. People who are afflicted, however, God saves. So let's talk about that for a moment. In Hebrew, the afflicted people that are contemplated here are called the afflicted Am. And remember, for some time now in the Bible, since shortly after Abraham, the term Am is referring to God's chosen people. Generally, it's referring to Israel, but in a broader scope, it's referring to everyone who worships the God of Israel. So the meaning of verse 28 is a very sobering one. God saves his afflicted worshipers. However, big however, to those of his worshiper whose eyes have become haughty, those who see themselves as great or above others, presumably due to their own merits, they think, then to those of his people who have this wrong attitude, God will humble them. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. Because so far, we've seen that God utterly destroys his enemies without hope and without mercy. But for those he sees as his people, he'll save them. Yet even among the saved can be those who become arrogant, see themselves as holier than thou, who believe themselves to stand above the rules, God's rules. So they live their lives in that kind of a way. And to those, God will humble. He'll bring low. Sounds like a pretty good description of David to me, right about now. But God doesn't abandon them. See, here's a principle that has been abandoned way too much in many of our modern churches. The principle is that God will punish those whom he has saved when they do wrong. He will. He will not depart from them for their wrong behavior, but he will cause them great harm on this earth as a consequence for their wrong behavior, and usually it's meant as a means to drive them back to him and back to obedience. On the other hand, God will abandon those who claim to be his, and we're not going to debate whether they actually were at one time or they were only pretenders, but whose behavior is an outward reflection of who and what it is that they have come to identify with. David and Saul are excellent examples of this principle. Saul and David each committed the most horrible, ungodly behaviors, and they did so over an extended period of time in a number of settings and circumstances. So the bad behaviors weren't flukes. They weren't momentary exceptions to the rule. But Saul was permanently expelled from God's presence and from God's kingdom, while David was chastised and severely punished, but he was allowed to remain within God's presence and within God's kingdom. Saul was vomited out of God's mouth for his wrong behavior. David was harshly disciplined, but he remained loved by God. Why the different treatment? In a nutshell, it comes down to two factors: identification and zeal. Saul quit identifying with God. He lost all zeal for God. And instead, he kept trying to find ways around God. Saul eventually saw God as his adversary. So he tried to defeat God's will at every turn, especially when he was directly told by Samuel that David was God's new anointed king. And what did Saul do? He tried to kill David to stop it. David never quit identifying himself with God. He never lost his zeal for God. He didn't lose his love and respect for God when he never tried to usurp God's sovereignty. But David did run very hot, meaning he was determined to act in the most pious, faithful manner possible, as when he refused to kill Saul, even though Saul was often in his clutches. And he also ran very cold, meaning that although he didn't renounce God's laws and fully expected others to obey them, he allowed his own evil inclination to rule his life. He saw himself as above it all, and so he greatly sinned at times. I want to quote again a passage for you from Revelation in which this principle is very forcefully stated by the end times Messiah. In Revelation 3, 14 through 16, to the angel of the Messianic community in Laodicea, write, here is the message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know what you're doing. You're neither hot nor cold, and how I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:19. As for me, I rebuke and discipline everyone I love. So exert yourselves and turn from your sins. I cringe every time I hear a well-meaning pastor tell his congregation that sinning has nothing to do with obedience to any written biblical regulation of God. And no amount of behavioral sin will bring the believer any punishment from God. And although they don't state it, the reason for this doctrine is the incorrect belief that divine punishment equates to divine abandonment. Folks, Christ couldn't have been clearer. He rebukes and disciplines who? Everyone he loves. Those who commit wrong behavior, sin. So it applies, or as it applies to Christ's followers, to avoid a rebuke and a discipline that you would rather not have to do, turn from your sins. That's the solution. Turn from your disobedience to God's laws and commandments, which, by the way, is the only biblical definition of sin that exists. There isn't another one. Then who is it, the other side of the coin, that God does abandon? Open your Bibles to Romans, the book of Romans. We're going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 28. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, we're going to start on page 1402. Romans 1, starting at verse 16 and going through 28. This is powerful here. For I'm not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight. And from beginning to end, it's through trust. As the Tanakh, the Old Testament, puts it, but the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. What is revealed is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who, in their wickedness, keep suppressing the truth. Because what is known about God is plain to them, since God's made it plain to them. For ever since the creation of the universe, his invisible qualities, both his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, because they can be understood from what he's made. Therefore, they have no excuse. Because although they know who God is, they don't glorify him as God or thank him. On the contrary, they have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. Claiming to be wise, they've become fools. In fact, they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for mere images, like a mortal human being, or like birds, or animals, or reptiles. This is why God has given them up to the vileness of their hearts' lusts, to the shameful misuse of each other's bodies. They have exchanged the truth of God for falsehood by worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Praised be He forever. Amen. This is why God has given them up to degrading passions, so that women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural. And likewise, men, giving up natural relations with the opposite sex, they burn with passion for one another. Men committing shameful acts with other men and receiving in their own persons the penalty appropriate to their perversions. In other words, since they have not considered God worth knowing, God's given them up to worthless things, to worthless ways of thinking, so that they do improper things. Scary. And Paul puts those who are abandoned by God into yet another context. Identification. As evidenced by a firm and unrelenting grip on a wrong and an ungodly lifestyle. Listen to him in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Don't you know that unrighteous people will have no share in the kingdom of God? Don't delude yourselves. People who engage in sex before marriage, who worship idols, who engage in sex after marriage with someone other than their spouse, who engage in active or passive homosexuality, who steal, who are greedy, who get drunk, who assail people with contemptuous language, who rob, none of them will share in the kingdom of God. Now, some of you used to do these things. But you've cleansed yourselves. You have been set apart for God. You have come to be counted righteous through the power of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, and the Spirit of our God. Verse 11 is not real well translated by our complete Jewish Bible. Let me give you a better one that makes an important distinction. Let's back up now to 1 Corinthians 6, 11. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The complete Jewish Bible says, oh, you used to do these things. The King James Version and almost all other translations says, no, 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 you were these things. You see the difference? You used to do these things. You were these things. That's the point. Identification. What you do is your behavior. What you are is your identity. A good friend once said to me, going to church no more makes you a Christian than standing in a garage makes you a car. Those who are what they do versus those who are Christ's but do some of these things wrong. That's the crux of the matter. Those who identify with greed and drunkenness and homosexuality and idolatry versus those who identify with Christ but in their weakness, they have committed drunkenness and greed and idolatry, a homosexual act perhaps. I watched a portion of a TV series some time ago. I always wish I would have recorded it and saved it to put it up on this screen and show it to you because it really demonstrates this point so well. The pertinent part was when a man who had a good woman, a decent home, a steady job, worked with some other men to plan and commit a strong-armed robbery. And after the robbery, when he arrived back home to face his wife, she was flabbergasted. She couldn't believe that he'd done this terrible thing. He was so cool and calm about it. He was even totally forthcoming about it all. Not to mention that although he had been to prison in the past for doing this same thing, that all these years now had gone by, he seemed to have turned over a new leaf. His response was, he had no choice because he's a thief by nature. He just did what was natural for him to do. His whole being was wrapped up in thievery. So the years that went by that he committed no crime, that was out of character for him. That is who he really was. The scriptures tell us that such a man who identifies with his sinful behavior in so strong a manner is that behavior. He's going to get labeled in heaven by that behavior. And if he is, then he can't also identify with God. The two are mutually exclusive. Fellow believers, our daily behaviors neither gets us into nor gets us rejected from heaven. But our daily behavior as believers will merit us either God's mercy and his blessings or his discipline. Christ's death on that cross saved us from the curse of eternal death for our sinful behavior and our sinful nature. But it did not save us from God's curse of punishments and calamities on this earth during our physical lifespan in response to our bad behavior, to our sins. Equally so, even theoretically, perfect behavior without identifying with Christ may bring us a well-merited life, full of earthly blessings, with loving adoration from our friends and our families, that at our passing from this life, only the absolute certainty of a curse of eternal death awaits us. King David is held up by Judaism as the example of messianic perfection. However, what he really is a perfect example of the life and journey, the highs and the lows, the successes and failures of a believer. That's what he is. It is an example that demonstrates that our trust and our zeal in the Lord God, that's God's measure for our eternal salvation. Our daily behavior, our obedience to his commandments and principles is what will merit us his earthly blessings or his earthly punishments. We're going to continue with chapter 22 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.